Let's look to the Lord in prayer for our message of the morning. Shall we pray? Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Help us to be like you in all that we say and do. Keep us, Lord, from foolish decisions. Don't permit pride to have its way within our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we shall always be humble before you. Now, minister to our hearts this morning, and we shall give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You note by the bulletin, we have an outline of the message entitled, The Golden Prayer of Them All. And we find our text in St. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, where the question is given and a request is made by one of the disciples. And notice there in verse 1 the words, Lord, teach us to pray. We happen to be living at a time when prayer is being looked upon by many people as something unnecessary for life in the 21st century. Modern man has become so independent and self-sufficient that he thinks he can live his life without God and without prayer. And that's exactly what has happened in our country. We have taken God out of the textbooks and prayer out of the classrooms. And I ask you the question, where has it gotten us as a nation? Well, not very far. We are a nation adrift without a moral compass by which to guide us. And I say to you this morning that no nation can make moral progress without asking for God's help and God's guidance. And what is true as us as a nation is also true for each and every one of us as individuals. We cannot live without prayer. You ought to get that down in your notes, because some of you have been doing that. And you know it, and I know it. And I'm just going to tell you, you might be existing, but you aren't going to get very far. Because you cannot live without God, you cannot live without the church, and you cannot live without the Bible, and you really cannot live without prayer. You just can't do it. Because prayer is mightily important in the life of each and every one of us. Prayer is as vital to our spiritual lives as breathing is to our physical lives. You don't have to trace out any doctor to realize when you start breathing, you are dead. And when you start praying, you are not going to grow spiritually. Neither will you and neither will I. The moment we cease to breathe, we cease to live. And the moment we stop praying, which is spiritual breathing, we stop growing spiritually. Why? Because the Christian life is supported and sustained by prayer. Now, let's get the theological definition of prayer right down where we can understand it for each and every one of us. Prayer is conversing with God in the intimacy of a family relationship. And we'll get into that in a few moments. We ought to look, in the time permitted this morning, at the golden prayer of them all, or we might call it the greatest prayer that was ever given. And it is. The prayer we have before us, delineated there in Luke chapter 11. Now, some has called this the kingdom prayer. In others, the family prayer. In others, the model prayer. And basically, I've heard the title that they call it the Lord's Prayer. But in reality, it should be called the disciples' prayer, because you and I know that the Lord lived an impeccable life and he never had to pray that prayer. But we do. Christ was sinless, never sinned. He never had to ask for forgiveness. Now, it seems like that Jesus wanted this prayer to be a model, a guide, a formula to the way that we Christians should pray. And there's a lot that we can learn about prayer in this portion of Scripture. To begin with, I want you to think of the request. The request. Get that key word down. Made by the disciples. Now give attention to the words of verse 1. King James. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, there's something very interesting when I was doing this message in this request that some of us have not caught. Now, whether the disciples heard Jesus praying, we do not know. But what we do know is they saw his example. They saw him praying. And here the disciples were interested both in the longing and the learning to pray. They wanted the passion to pray, as well as the pattern of prayer. Let me show you what I mean. For some time now, the disciples had been watching Jesus, and they were impressed by his prayer habits. And who wouldn't be? How would you like to have spent a day with Jesus, or a week? My, how our devotional life would change. And they saw that prayer was not a part of his life, but it was his life. It was the very most important thing in the life of Jesus. And the same spirit that characterized the life of Jesus that caused him to pray, which they saw, they wanted to characterize their lives. And as we study the life of Jesus, we can understand why. You go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we discover that he prayed at different times throughout the day. And especially, he prayed before every major crisis point in his life. He prayed at the time of his baptism, at the choosing of the disciples, in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, and on the cross for his enemies. But most important of all, it's interesting to realize that he prayed alone in the garden. You don't have to turn to it, but let me just read Mark chapter 1, verse 35, where we read the words, And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Now, that's a great verse to preach from. You know, when you're doing a sermon, first of all, you get a verse. You don't go anywhere else. You get a verse. And then you get a topic. And then you try to find your points. Well, if you're lucky enough, or you're divinely led enough, you can find them right in the same verse. And that's wonderful when that can happen. But take verse 35 that I just read. And in that verse, we find the period of prayer in the morning. And then we find the persistency of prayer, rising up a great while before day. I'm going to tell you, that takes persistency. My wife has faithfully, at least by 5 o'clock every day, for the last 25 years, that's where you find her. And what a prayer list. Now, that's persistency. That takes passion. And that's what Jesus did. And then we find the place of prayer. It was into a solitary place, alone. And then there was the practice of prayer. There he prayed. Now, as the disciples saw the example of Jesus, and perhaps listened to his talking with the Father, it developed and stimulated within them an ever-mounting desire to have a prayer life similar to that of their precious Lord. Because as they looked at Jesus and his prayer life, prayer was so natural, so constant, and so indispensable to his life. And yet how many of us who profess to be Christians, that we have received Christ, we neglect this effective ministry? I want to tell you this morning that prayer is the greatest force in the universe. It really is. There's nothing that can move mountains more than prayer. And we have seen that just within the last week. I was telling Brenda about her uncle. And he's making a comeback. Now, whether he realizes it or not, this church went to prayer for him and many others. And that's what prayer can do. It's wonderfully powerful when effectively used by each and every one of us. And yet, if I were to put my finger on the greatest problem that faces the evangelical church of today, I would point to the genuine lack of prayer among the people of God within the evangelical church. We're the busiest bunch of eager beavers this side of heaven. And sometimes I think God just wants to slow us down and say, now, wait a minute. All of the service and all of the running, there's a place just to wait. The service of silence, just to wait and to listen for God to speak to us. Now, all of that's got to change. We must take our stand beside those disciples of long ago and cry out for a prayer life that we behold in the life of Jesus. And not only request the passion to pray, to be like Jesus, but also to know something of the pattern of prayer from the Master himself. But I want to tell you this morning, if you make that desire known to the Lord, it's going to involve giving Christ permission to disrupt your comfortable and cozy way of living so that you and I may find time in our schedule to spend with God in prayer. And some of us don't want to be moved. And yet the Holy Spirit has a way of tugging at us and convicting us and letting us know. Perhaps this Sunday, God can get a hold of you in that corner and drive home this wonderful truth. You need to spend time with Him. And the morning hour is a great time. If that doesn't work, we ought to be in the attitude of prayer throughout the day. Someone has put it, in the stillness of the morning, before a busy day of care, how sweet to be alone with God through His holy word in prayer. And that's true. I beg of you this morning, as your pastor, that you and I spend time in the morning hour in prayer and throughout the day, and let God direct us. He's waiting for some of you to come into that inner sanctuary and meet Him faithfully, day in and day out. And I want to tell you, it's going to revolutionize your Christian life and mine. Well, there you have the request. Lord, teach us. How do you do it? My, every time we look around, you're just in the attitude of prayer. We want that passion. We want that longing. We want that desire. And Jesus gave it to them. But notice, let's go on to the second point. Having looked at the request that was made by the disciples, I call your attention to the response that was given by our Lord. Notice the words found in verse 2. And He said unto them, I like that when Jesus speaks. And He said unto them, when ye pray, say. Now, the New Living Translation has it. He said, this is how you should pray. So they not only caught the passion of prayer, but now He delineates and He gives them the pattern of prayer. He said, this is how you should pray. And here Jesus gives the disciples a lesson in the art of praying. He sets forth a pattern in which we Christians should pray. It's a model to follow. Now let us consider the instruction that Jesus gave them. If you're following in your notes, first of all, Jesus has something to teach them about the privilege of prayer. Key word, you ought to get that down, the privilege of prayer. Now notice what He declares in verse 2. He says, when ye pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven. Now here is a privilege that was only given to the disciples. It had never been given to the greatest of the prophets upon the pages of the Old Testament. Here Jesus reveals a new and dramatic relationship between God and them. It is a relationship between God and His children. I want you to note that Jesus addressed God as Father in every prayer that he prayed. In every one of the seven prayers recorded in the New Testament. And the word Father includes intimacy, affection. It's a title that we as God's children can use when we speak of him. We enter into his presence and we say, Father. And I like that word. There are other words that seem to indicate, but I think somehow we lose the dignity and the reverence. Father. Now, how can you come to the place where you can say Father? Well, it's a family affair. Every single person here this morning, you have a father, an earthly father. You couldn't be alive without a father. And I want to tell you, you cannot be alive spiritually without a father. And first of all, that demands that you've got to be born into a family in order to become a child or a son or a daughter. When this happens, we have an authentic relationship with God. So prayer is Jesus taught, is conversing with God in a family relationship, Father. And you ought to get this down. You will never make a reality. You'll never know the reality of prayer, and you'll never make a go of prayer until you have that father and son, father and daughter, father and child relationship. It demands birth. And that raises the question, have you been born into the family of God? I don't know. I know many of you. I don't know all of you. But I do know this, there's got to come a time, a moment, a place in your life where you recognize what you are. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. Jesus died in your place, and you've got to accept him to be your Savior. And in that moment, you're born into the family of God. And you have the right to call God your Father. God is not the Father of everyone. That's universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that only through birth in Christ. Now, all people are God's creatures, but not all people are God's children. And if some of you haven't heard me preach very long, you ought to make sure you get that down, because I tell you the truth from the Word. I'm not pulling your leg. This idea that God loves everybody and you can do as you please and everybody is going to heaven is taught in hell. It's certainly not taught from the Bible. But if you want to make a go of prayer, become born into God's family. And Jesus said to his disciples, who were, when you pray, say, Our Father. So when you accept Jesus Christ to be your Savior from sin, God gives you the right, the privilege, to address him as Father on the basis of a new relationship with him. Okay, let's follow that up. That's the privilege. What a privilege that is, isn't it? That you and I, at any moment, at any time, under any circumstances, any place in the world, can spend time out with the Creator of the universe, but the Redeemer of mankind, our Heavenly Father. That's a privilege. Now let's look at the priority in prayer. Listen to the words in verse 2. He said, When ye pray, say, and we've dealt with that. Now, what do we say? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, so in earth. Now, what do we find from those words? We find this truth, that prayer is not coming into the presence of God with a shopping list, first of all of your wants and all of your needs. It goes deeper than that, my dear friend. And we need to recognize that. We're going to find out in a few moments, inculcated in the Christian way of prayer is worship, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, intercession, petition. All of that makes for a well-rounded Christian way to pray. But first of all, God wants us to recognize who he is and what he's done. So according to Jesus, the first part of the Christian's prayer must always be directed towards God. We must come to Him with a sense of reverence and praise and thanksgiving for His greatness and for His glory. Because you see, my dear friend, prayer first and foremost is all about God, and not about you and not about me. It's about Him. His name, His will, and His kingdom. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, famous preacher of the past, so well put it, prayer is not first of all a means by which we get something for ourselves. It is rather a method of helping God to get something for Himself from us. There's something God wants from us. Now let's look at those clauses. First of all, hallowed be thy name. Now here Jesus, in this first petition, demands that God's name is to be honored and kept sacred. Hallowed be thy name. That comes from the Greek word, you've heard me use it in the past, hagios. It means to separate. We reverence it. We respect it. We must treat it with holy regard and great respect. We set it apart. We never use it disparagingly in conversation. Remember, our present Lord is the coming King who must be held in high esteem under all circumstances. And let us never forget that it was the Apostle James over there in James chapter 2, verse 7, that declared that worthy name by which ye are called. Where do we get the name Christian? Well, just spell Christ. And what is a Christian? A Christian is one in whom Christ dwells. That's a Christian. We carry the name of Christ. And God wants us to hallow it, make it holy, reverence it, recognize it for what it is. And said to confess that we work with people, we live around people who use that name disparagingly. But I want to encourage you, if you happen to work by someone, or you're a student in a local school or college or seminary, or it wouldn't be seminary, but whatever, and that name is taken in vain, take your stand. You don't have to be critical. But just let people know that that name that you just used, I want you to know that He died on the cross for my sins. Hallow that name. First in our prayer, we recognize it. Then we follow that up. He says, thy kingdom come. Now, this petition is that God will establish in a full and final sense His rule on earth. And I believe that convincingly. I want to tell you this morning that I believe in a literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And although the kingdom came in one respect with the coming of Christ, it will be completed and final in the second coming of Christ, where all men will openly acknowledge His Lordship. And that day is coming, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And that time has not come as yet. But our prayer is more than that. It is a prayer for God's spiritual reign through Christ at this very moment within our lives. That's part of the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And in reality, when the Spirit of the living God takes possession, when you accepted Christ, He reigns. He should be in my life, in your life. And Jesus wanted the disciples to know that, though yet future, at present He has come, and His kingdom was there, and it was going to be within them. And then He said, thy will be done. And here our prayer must include the accomplishment of God's perfect plan and purpose in this world, as well as in the world to come. We must continuously pray that His will might be faithfully fulfilled in our lives. A man that maybe some of you have never heard of, he's passed away now. His name is Guy H. King. He was an English author. I use his books occasionally. But he made a statement here that's worth noting when he said, a famous English preacher, he said, the will of God is something to be, not to be endured, but to be embraced. In other words, he's telling us, get into it and get on with it and live it. God's will for your life. I know understanding God's will is our biggest problem. It's hard sometimes. But undertaking God's will, said someone, is our biggest privilege. And here Jesus would have each and every one of us to know his will. The priority in prayer. The privilege of prayer. Well, let's go to a third point. We have the provision now of prayer. Now we come into the place where it concerns you and I. Our needs. Notice verse 3. Verse 4. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins. And lead us not into temptation. Though prayer is first of all about God, it is also about our personal, physical, and spiritual needs. And God wants us to ask Him for help in those areas of life. Now let me give you three F's in these petitions that you and I have the liberty to ask God for. First of all, we are dependent upon God for our food. And He's told us to come and ask Him. If you happen to be here this morning and you don't have a job, and you don't have enough food, you pray. Let Christians know. And I want to tell you, something's going to happen in this fellowship. Because no one in this family is going to starve. Because God works through His people. That's how He works. And through other people. He said, give us day by day our daily bread. That's what we need to pray. God is the sustainer and the provider of all of our physical needs. And we as Christians are completely, completely dependent upon His infinite care and providing love for our daily nourishment. We cannot live one day without His daily help. And you and I know that. And He is sufficient for the day. We can neither furnish our own bread or the essential resources by which to make it without God. He's the provider. And He is the one who says, come. And when you, in that inner sanctuary, pray, the petition, give us day by day our daily bread. And you know, God has promised. All of the years, 30 years that I was in a faith ministry, never once did God fail to provide for the Dunlap family. Never once. And we were never on salary. It was a joy to get down to the post office not knowing what to find. It was a total faith ministry. Trust God and tell His people. God provided. And He's doing the same today. He meets needs. Every time. And I'm sure that we could have scores of people stand to their feet this morning and testify how God has directed and led them and provided for them in their family. Never failed. I'm literally amazed. During those days when checks would come from people I never realized, and yet they did. We're dependent upon God for our food. Secondly, we are dependent upon God for our forgiveness. Now notice what he says in verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now the New Living Translation renders the words this way. And forgive us our sins, just as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Again quoting G. Campbell Morgan. We cannot expect forgiveness while there is malice in our hearts. And then he adds these interesting words. It is the only petition in which Jesus adds an exposition. In other words, he's talking about forgiveness, and he puts a condition upon it. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus wants to make certain that we understand this important truth about forgiveness in prayer. We must ask forgiveness for our shortcomings before God, ever realizing that he is always ready to forgive us. Now, will you always remember that? You and I fail every day. Jesus knew that. That's why he said in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He doesn't want us to sin, but we do. And he says, if you do, you have an advocate, a representative, a mediator. He's going to go between. He's going to represent us before God. Jesus Christ does that. So we do sin, and we do need to ask for forgiveness. And we always need to keep in mind that God has forgiven us. Now, we evidence the forgiveness of God in our lives by forgiving others. For, get this now, divine forgiveness cannot be separated from human forgiveness. Our willingness to forgive others is a reflection that we understand the doctrine of God's forgiveness of us. And if we aren't willing to forgive others, then we cannot be forgiven. And that's exactly what it says. Now let me explain that. There's an explanation needed. Forgiveness needs to be looked at from two points of perspectives. First of all, when you and I receive Christ as our Savior, all of the sins we committed before we believed were totally eradicated, obliterated. They're gone. And they're never going to bother you again. But since we still sin, since we became a Christian, we are in need of God's daily forgiveness. Are you following me? And here's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. If you have a disagreement with someone and you aren't willing to forgive them, then when you commit a sin after you become a Christian, then your sins are not going to be forgiven. Now that's an interesting statement that Jesus made. And you have often heard me say, you don't have to clarify it. Jesus meant what he said, and what? He said what he means, and it's clear. Now, we take it at face value. And it's at this point in the life of prayer where many of us fail. And our prayers are not answered because the spirit of love toward others is not present within us. We do not prevail because of unforgiving attitudes and unkind resentments that characterize our feelings. You know, attitudes and feelings can kill and quench a Christian spirit. And I have to be very careful, and so do you. The ball is not always going to bounce in your direction. That relationship is not always going to be as smooth as you like it. But I want to tell you one thing. Never allow it to sour you. But let it sweeten you and me. And we'll make advancements in our Christian experience. Some years ago, I conducted a preaching mission at a church in Detroit, Michigan. We had a wonderful series of meetings. Wonderful series of meetings. As a matter of fact, I was invited back the following year. And this time I took Ellie with me. And we drove out in our new little Ford. I very seldom got a new Ford, but it was a small one. We went out together. And I went back to the same church. And I was invited back the following year for special services. And I stayed at that time with a former deacon of that church who, as a Christian, rededicated his life in this first service that I held out there. And when we came back, Perhaps in appreciation, he wanted Ellie and I to stay with the family, which we did. Let me tell you something about that deacon. Years before, he had a disagreement with another man in the congregation over something that was said about his son. 20 years have passed. Think of it, 20 years. And he had become very bitter and resentful. And with his unforgiving spirit, he had not entered that church in all of those years. His resentments had choked his spiritual life and paralyzed his prayer life. And he knew it. Invited by a friend to attend one of my services, he responded to the invitation by squarely facing up to his problem. He surrendered that resentment and unforgiveness to God. He became reconciled to the man who had offended him. And he left that service released, restored, radiant, and useful once again for God's service. And I want to tell you something, and I can remember. His prayer life once again became alive and meaningful and authentic. And Ellie and I had 8 of the best days of our lives in that home through the experience of that man. Now, can you imagine if we had gone to that home before Christ had got a hold of his attitude and stayed with him, what type of a week we would have had? But he met Jesus, and Jesus sweetened his disposition, which he does. And he was a changed man. Food, forgiveness. And then there's one other thing, and some of us desperately need this, freedom. Notice what it says there in verse 4. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The New Living Translation has it, and don't let us yield to temptation. The word temptation is used here means not to let us fall into a trial so difficult that it will cause us to sin or be overcome by it. Now notice the words, but deliver us from evil. That could be rendered, deliver us from the evil one. And who is that? Satan. Do you know he really wants to devour some of you this morning and me? Some of you young people. Satan would do everything in his power to lead you down an immoral path. He'd love to get a hold of you or anybody. And the prayer that Jesus gave was that we would be delivered from this evil one. Because Peter says he's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So you and I need to be delivered from situations that would overwhelm us and cause us to sin. How many of you have read some of the writings of Bruce Lassen, prolific writer? Some of his books. God is really using him. Great Bible teacher, gifted Bible teacher. Has a commentary out on the Gospel of Luke. And he says, the first promise I ever claimed after I said yes to Jesus was the one found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Some of you know what that is. King James, there is therefore now no temptation that has taken you, but is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will also make a way of escape. He said the first promise he ever claimed was 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then he writes, now listen, he said, at the end of the war, I was stationed for a year in Germany, and the sins of the flesh were all around and within me. Can you imagine a young man in the military in Germany during the Second World War with all of the temptations? Can you imagine what that's like? And yet he said, Lord, I am your person now. I don't want to be part of this scene anymore, but I'm weak. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reads, I'm still quoting, No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful. Get that down. But God is faithful. But God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And then you know what? Dr. Larson declared, I said, Lord, I claim that. Now get this. And it worked. And he was kept pure while he was over there in Germany as a soldier in the military. Freedom. Inculcated in this great prayer. The jewel of all prayers. The golden prayer of them all. Food. Forgiveness. Freedom. And so it does. The word of God and prayer are the weapons by which we may defeat the evil one. Isn't this what the great evangelist D.L. Moody had in mind? When that grandchild was being dedicated and he wrote in his book, and you've heard me say this before, D.L. Moody wrote, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And how I've had to learn that, and so have you, the Bible. And add to that in prayer. Look, I've never seen a man yet come out of a meeting after he's been on his knees with an unchristian spirit. I haven't. And I happened to be at Northwestern during the times when they were changing from Billy Graham and Dr. Richard Clearwaters, who was a fundamentalist. And he got upset when the mantle didn't fall upon him. It fell upon a young 28-year-old by the name of Billy Graham, and he became college president. And I happened to matriculate the year before. And here was this young 28-year-old fellow, evangelist, didn't really understand anything, but Dr. Rowley said, the mantle is going to fall on you, Billy. You're the man that God wants. And it did. And Richard Clearwaters didn't like that. But I can remember many times there'd be a meeting and Billy would call him in. Great preacher, Dr. Clearwaters. Call him in. So let's pray about it. And they'd come out of that meeting with arms over each other's. That's what happens when you pray. That's what it does. Well, let's close. We have considered the request made by the disciples and the response made by our Lord. Let's close by thinking of the reform it will make in our praying. Now notice the words again of verse 1. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now from those words, as we close, two things can be drawn. First of all, it will give us the will to pray. And I believe that. If you really mean business with God this morning, when you recite those words, Lord, teach us to pray, along with that is going to come the will and the longing to pray. How do you get that? By the example. Just look at Jesus. He prayed. Should we do anything less? He was the perfect Son of Man. He lived an impeccable life. Should we do anything less? The answer in the affirmative. Or the answer should be, no. I should put it. We need to be like Jesus. He'll give us the incentive. Because there was no substitute in the life of Christ for the bended knee, the shut door, and the earnest pleading with the Father. In every great crisis throughout his life, Jesus sought and found and rested in prayer. He prayed before his temptation. And after his triumph, his was a life of prayer. Now there's the example. It will give you the will to pray. How can anybody leave the service this morning and not be touched by a real desire now? Pastor Reg, I want my prayer life to change. So with Christ, so with each and every one of us. And then finally, it will tell us the way to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And here Jesus, the master teacher, instructs us in the Christian way to pray. Now, let me just give you, in a well-balanced prayer life, and I'll list them, what is inculcated? Adoration. Thanksgiving. Confession. Intercession. Communion. Petition. And I want to tell you, I've listened for over 50 years to Christians pray in prayer meetings. And I've never stopped learning. You never stop learning. You start listening to the words of a Christian pray, and you know what you'll find? Every one of those things that I've just mentioned is included in one's praying. It might not come in the same way, but somewhere there's going to be adoration, petition, thanksgiving. It's going to happen. Why? Because these are the elements, and they may vary as to order, but they will become a regular part of a mature Christian's prayer as we learn from Christ. Now, believe me, someone has said, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour, which before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer with thee, my God, and I commune as friend with friend." And that's what prayer is. Last week, we learned how to walk with God in the midst of a destructive world. This morning, we've learned how to pray to help that walk once again in a world that is evil all around us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for these dear people. And the subject, as you know, has been on prayer. And Lord, that's what we want to confront people with this Sunday. We want commitments made personally, a family, to say, "Oh God, help me to be a better Christian in my prayer life." With every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around. Now, if you've rededicated your life in recent weeks, you don't have to keep doing it. But it might be this particular area that's really causing trouble for some of you. And just before we have the final benediction, God is asking you to go in a different direction. The way and the will to pray. Is that your prayer this morning? You want to rededicate your life to the Lord in this area? If God is speaking to you or has spoken to you, would you indicate that by the uplifted hand? See that hand? Those hands? And oh, my. Wonderful. Wow, what would ever happen if we took this seriously? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for speaking. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to speak during these days. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of prayer. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.